Okay, gentlemen, if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. While you're turning there, I will give you just a little bit of background perspective. Last week, remember we looked at Exodus chapter 32 through 34, which is really at the very beginning of the Exodus journey. They were maybe a few months out of the land of Egypt. That God had just made a covenant with them. And we said that's essentially like a spiritual marriage. They had very quickly broken the covenant, but then God had graciously restored the covenant, in a sense, renewed the marriage relationship with them spiritually. And now we are really fast forwarding roughly 40 years. We are coming to the end of the Exodus journey. Moses is about to die, and the people, which is the second generation, because virtually everyone over the age of 20, that we read about, 40 years ago, they're dead because of their sin, because of their stubbornness. And you have the second generation. And so Moses has been, in a sense, summarizing the law for them. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. And he's coming to the very end of that. And he's really talking about two special ceremonies that we're going to talk about. But it has a lot to say about worship. Now, the first would be the ceremony of the first fruit tithe. Okay. Now, this was probably instructions that were primarily focused on the very first time they came into the land and they had a harvest and the way they were supposed to respond with that harvest. But it also probably set the tone for an annual ceremony they did every time they harvested their first fruits. And some of you are already thinking, I'm not a farmer, how's this going to apply to me? Trust me, okay, I think it will. One commentator said this was helpful for me. He said it would be a little bit like the very first Thanksgiving that was held in America. It was very significant. But the very first Thanksgiving that was held in America also ended up informing still how we celebrate Thanksgiving today, in some sense. There were things that happened there that we still have. We have a big feast. We invite people. Okay, and then the second thing they're going to talk about is every third year, there was another tithe, okay, that was given, and it was mainly for poor people. Now, we're not going to go into all the details, but this is just pretty interesting. And some people say, yeah, it's not clear, you're not for sure. But the best understanding is the Israelites, okay, when they were being faithful, they really had three different tithes they were supposed to pay, okay? There was one tithe that was given, and it was primarily to support the Levites, to support the priest. That's what they gave their money and food for, okay? A tenth, 10%. Then there was another 10% they were supposed to give on top of that was supposed to support all the worship feast, all that was happening for the worship services and stuff like that. And then every third year, there was another tithe they gave, 10%, okay, that went to support the poor, okay, the people that didn't have land, the aliens that lived among them. Now, so if you add that up, you do the math, it's roughly 23 1/3% that every Israelite was supposed to be giving, okay? So we're not talking about giving, okay? But I'm just throwing that out there. This is Mission Week, Faith Promise, so maybe that'll help you, all right? We're going to talk about the worship ceremony. So let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first fruit, some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. So what God is saying is, you get into the land, you have the first harvest, but remember, this became an annual thing where every year when the harvest came, the very first fruits, you were supposed to take a tenth of it and take it to the priest. You would go to where God chose to have his name dwell. That was either where the tabernacle was, which was usually in Shiloh, until they had conquered Jerusalem, and then once they built the temple, okay? But the point was you went to the special place of worship, and you took a basket of all 10% of your fruit. Now, even this is a step of faith, because you don't know at the beginning of the harvest how good the whole harvest is going to be. But this is a little bit, and I don't think we have to be legalistic in the application of it, but practically for us, if you get paid once a month, if you get paid, the last day of the month, that practically speaking, the very first Sunday that comes up, you should ideally say, I'm going to take 10% of what I just got paid, and I'm going to take it off the top. I'm not going to wait to the end of the month and say, I hope it's a good month. I hope my wife doesn't kill the credit card this month. And if we get to the end of the month and there's actually 10% left over, I'll be happy to tithe it, Lord. But it's a step of faith. And Matthew Henry said, and part of practically what's going on is, this is you saying, God, at the end of the day, your glory is more important than my needs. Your worship is more important than what I want, my felt needs. Okay? So that's what's happening. Now, then they were supposed to recite something. And this is essentially like an ancient creed. You know, sometimes in worship we do a confession of truth. And sometimes a lot of times we do scripture. Always good to do. But sometimes we'll do something like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. And they even had an ancient creed in Israel. And so listen to what they would say. Okay? Start in verse 3. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Okay, so in one sense it's like saying, you know what, God has made me a promise and he kept his promise. And here I am to say thank you to God for keeping his promise. He's been a good, faithful God. Verse 5. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. Now here's the creed. A wandering Aramean was my father. And that's speaking of Jacob, who essentially when he was down serving Laban, was a poor guy in roughly the land of Syria. Okay, so they're going all the way back to that. And he went down into Egypt and he sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and he saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? So basically they're saying, listen, my family wasn't anything special. How did we get this great land? How did we get this land flowing with milk and honey? How did we get this great harvest? How did we get rich and fat and happy and prosperous? At some level, it didn't have anything to do with us. It had to do with God's mercy. It had to do with God's graciousness, that he chose us. Because we were suffering. We were in hardship. We were literally in slavery. But God rescued us. He made us a promise. We cried to him. We took him at his word. And he rescued us. He brought us out of the slavery of this world. And he brought us in this place and blessed us. So it's a way to look back on your past, remember it, and give gratitude, give thanks, give praise to God. Now, how many of you ever heard the phrase before, preach the gospel to yourself? Okay, I think some Puritan was probably the first guy to say that. This is an Old Testament version of preaching the gospel to yourself. Because they didn't have the term gospel like we do. But if you had asked an Israelite, what's the good news? If you'd ask an Israelite, what's the major saving event that God has done in history? They would have said the Exodus. That was it. Our whole family were slaves. And God did this radical thing, 10 plagues, knocked off all the gods of Egypt, brought us out, split the Red Sea. It was supernatural. Unbelievable. And established us in this new land. That was the major salvific event in the Old Testament. And they were looking back and remembering and celebrating it. But also notice there's a personalizing aspect to it. We should preach the gospel to ourselves. We should also preach our own history to ourselves. Let me give you a specific example. My wife and I were walking and talking a couple of days ago. And there's one of our kids. And she is worried about that child's engagement in sports. Okay? That's as far as I'll go into the details to protect the child. Okay? And, you know, she's worried. Now, my wife is pretty godly, so she realized, she's like, I'm in sin. I'm worried. She's like, I want to talk to you, Olin, so you can kind of talk me down off the ledge, give me some objectivity, right? And so she's talking, but she said, because we've talked like this before, she said, what I have to do, I remember I have to preach my own history to myself. Now, what does she mean by that? She said, I remember when I was, you know, young and coming up, and the thing I wanted most in life, and she wasn't even a Christian, was to be on the cheerleading squad. And I trot out, and I thought I did great. And I thought that I was going to make it, and all my friends were saying I was going to make it, and I didn't make it. And I was devastated. But because I didn't make it, I went and tried out for other sports. And ended up getting on the volleyball team, ended up getting on the softball team. And some of y'all are like, why are we talking about women's sports? Okay? Because here's what she said. She said, part of what happened through that is I started meeting Christian friends. And God really used it in my life. And now I look back and think, if I'd have made the cheerleading squad, the people I'd have been around would have been even worse influence. I never would have tried out for those other sports teams. I wonder where my life would have been. You see what she's doing? She's preaching her own history of God's goodness and faithfulness to her to buoy her spirits here in the modern day. God did it once in the past. He'll do it again. It wasn't arbitrary. This is his character. He's faithful. You can trust him. You preach your own past to yourself of God's graciousness, of God's faithfulness. Okay. Another part of the reason is it keeps you humble. It keeps you dependent. So it's not like, hey, we got this land because I'm such a mighty warrior. It's like, man, I was a slave. My daddy was a slave. We got here because God is good and gracious. That's the way we ought to think. That's the way we ought to recount our own history to ourselves. Okay, Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe his greatest book is just his sermons, is Spiritual Depressions. If you never read that, you should get it and read it. And in the very first one, he's looking at Psalm chapter 42, where the psalmist says, "Why art thou downcast, O my soul? You'll hope in God again." And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, so much of the Christian's problem is we spend too much time listening to ourselves, all the negative self-talk, rather than talking to ourselves. And he literally says, it's like you have to take yourself by the scruff of the neck and say, self, listen, God's good. You're going to hope in God. Everything's going to be okay. Here's an Old Testament example of that. So you're looking back at the past, remembering God's faithfulness. But then it also is supposed to have a present application. So let's talk about what you do in the present. Okay, how do you think about the present when you come into worship? So there's the past focus. Now there's the present focus. Look in verse 10. "And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." Now, I just got to pause and mention this. Remembering leads to rejoicing. It ought to. If you're a Christian, when you think back on your past, even if there's been a lot of hardship, I'm pretty darn sure, I don't know everybody in here, but I'm pretty sure none of us ever lived in slavery. So you may say, I've got some really painful stuff in my past. I don't like to remember it. But if you're in Christ, there ought to be enough of a theme of redemption that brings up joy. That remembering should lead to rejoicing. Now here's the part that I really love. You shall rejoice. That's a command. Now listen, there are places in the Bible where God commands his people to mourn. When you're in sin, James 4 would be maybe one of the most famous. When you're just kind of hard-hearted in sin, it's like you better weep and mourn. There's a right time and way to mourn and repent. But if you study it, our God is a God that more often than not is commanding us to rejoice, to be happy, to be joyful. Now, most of the time we think about somebody commanding somebody else to be joyful, what comes to mind? We probably think of a time when we took our kids on vacation, right? And they had a bad mood, and we're thinking about how much time and money and energy we spent to get here, and you're like, you're going to be happy, or I'm going to make you happy. Now, that's not exactly what we're talking about here, but there is a little tiny theme of it. Because our hearts can get so focused on the tiny minutia of hardship. I'm going to give you a personal example. One of the other campus outreach regions in a different state, they were doing their beach project. It wasn't a beach project. It was an Orlando project. And all their people were working at Disney World and Universal Studios and all that. So they were getting all these free passes. So he told me, listen, I got a hotel. It's a beach project hotel. It ain't real great, but it's a hotel. It's a roof. Okay, they got running water. He said, I can give you a free hotel room in Orlando, and I can give you free passes for your whole family to almost all the parks. All you got to do is get there, pay for your food and stuff. But basically a free vacation to Disney World. My kids were pretty young. So we went and did it, okay? Now, my kids didn't know we were getting all for free, okay? And we had to pay for the gas to get there and all the food. And listen, the way we did, we had these park hopper passes. It was awesome. So we would get to the park first thing in the morning. We would go until our kids like started to have a meltdown and cry. And then we'd get on one of those little buses, air conditioning, drive over to another park, experience the whole park. We had about 3 days of just experiencing Disney World. I mean, just a kid's dream. And one night, we get back to the hotel. We'd gone out to eat. And this was at this point, for sure, this is still the best vacation the Stubbs family's ever been on, okay? We get back to the hotel room one night. This is after like 3 days of Disney World, eating out every night. And one of my kids says, hey, can we go get some dessert? And, I think my wife said, no, you know, it's been a long day. We're not going to get dessert. And I'm, oh, man, that's not fair. We never get dessert, you know. And listen, again, my wife grew up poor. My wife grew up really poor. Not like, oh, we were just the poorest. I mean, like having the lights turned out poor because you couldn't pay the bills. She almost never had a vacation. So my kids started complaining about, oh, we're in Orlando going to all the different parks with the park hopper pass, eating out every single meal, and now we can't have dessert and we're going to complain. She lost it, okay? And it's kind of like, hey, babe, I'm glad you're the one yelling this time, not me. But, you know, let's calm down. But here's the point. What was happening in my little kids' minds? They got hyper-focused on the minutiae, the one little tiny thing in their life they didn't like, and they lost sight of the bigger picture of all the great stuff they literally had just experienced an hour ago. Now, doesn't that sound like our own hearts many times? All the grace that God has dumped out on us and continually is dumping out on us, and then one little hard thing that happens and we can just run to complaining. And God says, rejoice. But here's the main thing I want us to take away from this. Our God is a God that likes us to be happy. I mean, what if we read the Bible and the main thing we heard about God is He's like, you better be more serious. You better be more sober-minded. Listen, there are passages like that in the Bible. But what if those were the only passages? You better never smile. You better never sing. You better never dance. You better look serious all the time. It's not our God. Our God says, I want you to rejoice. And when you come before me, and listen, so much of what I've been studying Old Testament worship for this more than I ever have before in my life. Studied a little bit before, I'm studying a lot. And you know, maybe the major component of Old Testament worship was feasting. With so many of those sacrifices, they ate the food. The part of it was, come have a feast. And God at times would say, listen, come have a feast and eat meat, have a strong drink, have whatever you want. And we're like, do we really believe that part? Okay? The point was, God was like, have a feast. Rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. Does that show up in your life? Okay? I mean, listen. Let's keep going. Verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of your tithe, and giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you commanded me. Now, go back up again, okay, into verses 12 and 13. Part of real worship is I share with the poor. I share with those that have less than me. God's been so generous to me. Right? Imitation is the highest form of flattery. A way that I can worship God is say, God, I want to be like you. You've been generous to me. I'll be generous to others. That's one of the ways that I rejoice. But again, part of what is supposed to happen in worship is I'm supposed to get satisfied. We mentioned this, but listen, the Bible keeps mentioning it, so I'm going to keep mentioning it. When we come to worship, and I'm talking about special worship, okay? And that could be Sunday mornings in church, or that can be Saturday mornings at home on your knees, reading your Bible and praying. But when there's a specialized, focused time of worship, the primary goal in your mind ought to be giving glory to God. But then the secondary goal ought to be my own soul feasting on the goodness of God and coming away satisfied and filled. Listen, you know the difference, don't you? If you woke up one morning and for whatever reason you just felt like, man, I met with God in the Word this morning. He seemed close to me. He seemed sweet to me. His Word seemed powerful. It was like I was tasting it with my spiritual taste buds. And then you're tempted with sin later in that day. Sin doesn't seem as powerful, does it? Because like, man, I'm already full. But when you're dry, maybe you've been dry and distant and not feeling satisfied, not feeling full, not feeling like you're rejoicing. Maybe for months on end and the temptation to sin comes, it seems a lot more possible for you to fall into that temptation, does it not? And listen, you can't use that as an excuse to fall into sin. But we need to be honest about the weakness and our potential to give into sin. You know, John Piper has wisely said, in one sense, he's built his whole ministry on this phrase, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And then his kind of second statement that's a corollary, that's even more radical if you think about it, but it's true. If that's true, if God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him, and the corollary is true, then that means that God is just as committed to our joy in Him as He is to His own glory. Again, we ought to be shocked, guys. This is a God who demands that we be happy. He wants us to be rejoicing and satisfied in Him. Now, look at verse 13 again. And one of the comments there is they're kind of saying, Lord, here's the way I've been living. Part of what they say is, I haven't forgotten, it's at the very end, I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. Now, what exactly does that mean? Are they literally saying like, oh God, oh no, I forgot one of your commands. Command number 611, I forgot this week. So sorry. No, that's not what they're talking about. Think about this with me for a second. Think over the last week, the biggest, clearest sin that you committed. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share with anybody. All right? Not with your table or anybody. Just be honest with yourself. Whatever it was. Lust, greed, pride, anger, worry, fear. And when you committed that sin, was it because in that moment that you totally forgot that the Bible said it's a sin? When you just got caught up in worry and fear, was it because you were just like, that's right. The Bible does say don't be anxious for anything. I just totally forgot that. That's not the way we sin most of the time, is it? We know the command's there, but in the moment we just say, I don't care. I just choose to ignore it. Because my feelings feel more real and important than the Word of God. Tim Keller calls this a rational laziness. When we know the truth, but we're not calling it to mind actively to obey it. Don't be rationally lazy. Okay? Now, verse 14, I know there's some weird stuff in there. A lot of that was about the ceremonial law, not being ceremonially unclean. Some of it's about not participating in pagan worship. I didn't offer my food to the dead, stuff like that. Okay? But part of what I love about verse 14 is at the end it says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Now think about this for a second. Remember, this is the second generation of Israel. Some of these kids, some of the people standing there had been born in the desert. Which means this, they had never heard the voice of God, literally. All the first generation literally heard the voice of God audibly. But a lot of the second generation had never heard it. So when they say, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, what do they mean? They mean exactly what it means for us to obey the voice of the Lord. I dare say most of us in here are going to say, I've never heard the audible voice of God. But I hear it when I read the Bible, right? I hear the inner witness of the Spirit when I read and I think and I pray and I meditate and I memorize and He applies it to my heart. Doesn't matter. We are just as bound to obey this God as if He had literally spoken to us audibly. That He's spoken to us in His Word. Now, do I take His Word that serious in my life? Right? I mean, if God literally did speak to one of us audibly, I bet most of us think, if that actually happened to me, I would be so trembling with fear, I would probably never disobey God again the rest of my life. And God says, treat His Word the same way. Take it that seriously. So, there's a part of worship where you remember your past. There's a part of worship where you, in the present, you just rejoice. But there's a part of worship where you think about the future and you pray. You pray. So our third point is just prayer, looking toward the future and praying. Okay, we're supposed to look towards the future. But how do we look towards the future? Now let's be honest. A lot of us, when we look towards the future, like with much in reality, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. There's the ditch of fear and worry over here, and there's the ditch of presumption over here. What are you more given to? To look to the future and to be kind of terrified of what's coming. And too worried, too anxious, not trusting God. Or do you tend to get into the other ditch? Everything's going to be fine. No big deal. Whatever. I have a friend and he says, I think very wisely, he knows himself. He knows his sin. He says, I tend to swing in my life from anxiety over to apathy. He says, some big event will be coming up that I'm in charge of, and I'll just be worried about it. Tense. And then what I'll do is I'll just say, well, God's sovereign. And he said, and I'll go all the way to the other extreme of, it doesn't matter, whatever, you know. It's not about me, it's about God. And then I'll just get lazy and stupid and not take care of my business. Now, there's a happy biblical middle ground where you thread the needle, where you say, I'm not going to be filled with anxiety, but neither am I going to be apathetic. I'm going to be responsible, but I'm going to be responsible in a dependent way. And that's the way that these people were thinking and praying. Let's look at their prayer. Look in verse 15. They start to pray. Look down from your holy habitation. See, they knew God didn't really dwell primarily on the Ark of the Covenant. Heaven is my throne. Earth is just my footstool. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they're constantly remembering the promise. You've made promises, you've kept promises, but do it again, God. We don't want to presume upon your goodness. We want to keep coming back and asking you. Why? Lots of reasons. One, because God commands us to. But second, it's one of the most practical ways to keep yourself humble and dependent and clinging on God and not becoming kind of arrogant and hard-hearted and start to subtly think, I did this. I built this life for myself. That's easy to slip into, isn't it? It's easy to have a little success in life and see somebody else who didn't have a little success in life. And listen, I am not saying that hard work doesn't matter. I am saying this, it's not what matters most. Should we be hardworking, faithful servants? Yes. But that's the tiny part, and the big part is God's mercy, right? And I ought to spend most of my time focused on God. You've been good to me in the past. Please be good to me again in the future. Because if you decide to pull the carpet out from under me, God, it doesn't matter how hard I worked. My life's going to be miserable. I mean, this is an Old Testament version, in a sense, of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. He says, bless our life and bless all our land. Bless our produce. Bless everything we do. You can pray. I mean, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, in all things by prayer. The way you set up a worry is just praying about everything. Big, little, small. Seemingly really spiritual. Seemingly really unspiritual. Doesn't matter. Pray about everything. Bless it all, God. Make it, and listen, bless. You know what the word blessed really means, right? Make us happy. Make me happy, God. Not happy in sin, but happy in you. Make my family happy in you. Make my employees happy in you. That's what he's praying for. Verse 16. This is the day that the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? Sincerity. It's not about perfection, but it is about, listen, again, here's a summary. What is worship? It's a wholehearted response to everything God is. All the good that God has done to us, that we're responding to Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In joy and in obedience. Verse 17, you have declared today that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes and His commandments and His rules and you will obey His voice. So in a sense, Moses is rehearsing the covenant with them. He's going back over them. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you. Remember, you're His best girl. You're His number one. You're the chosen people of all the earth that He loves the most. And that you are to keep all of His commandments. And that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made. And that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised. Listen, at the end of the day, God really keeps both sides of the covenant. I mean, do you see that? You shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as He promised. Am I supposed to take my holiness serious? Yes, but there's also a promise God's going to take my holiness serious. That He's going to sanctify me. That's what gives me hope and brings me out of despair. Now, a couple more thoughts and we're done. There's a difference in special worship and everyday worship, and we'll probably touch on this later, but I think we all get the concept, even if we don't know we get it at first. I won't do a show of hands because it might be embarrassing to some of you, okay? You know, Valentine's was Friday night. Some of you are like, that's why she's been mad all weekend. I forgot. Some of you took your wife or your girlfriend on a special date this weekend. Took her to a nicer than usual restaurant, spent a little bit more money, bought her some flowers, bought her some chocolates, you know, bought her some jewelry maybe. You know, maybe said, hey, remember when we first fell in love? Or remember when we got a, you spent time looking in her eyes, talking to her, telling her how much you loved her. Okay? You should do that. I'm not saying you got to celebrate Valentine's Day, but at some level of regularity, you ought to do something like that. In a sense, that's a special way to say, I love you, honey. I did that, okay? But guess what? We get home after the date, she still wants me to take the trash out. Right? Thanks for the dinner. Somebody got to take the trash out. There's special focused, I love you. And there's all of life, I serve you because I love you. Does that make sense? And which is more important to your wife? And you're like, I think she likes me taking the trash out better, okay? Well, she wants both. Don't make her choose. And the Lord's the same way. Does He want special times of worship every Sunday morning and gathered worship? Yes. It's a focused time of God, I love you. Every morning or every day at some point pulling aside, God, I love you. There's that special focused time of worship. But special focused time of worship ought to lead to all of life is worship. I serve you throughout the day because I love you. What is going on here again? I used this terminology last week. We're almost done. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. And we talked about a covenant renewal ceremony, essentially like a marriage renewal ceremony, last week. But it was in the context of they just got married, they got divorced, they got remarried. And I don't want any of us to start to think, oh, well, that covenant renewal type stuff is only for like when we've been really bad and sinful. No. You know, my parents have had a great marriage for the vast majority of their marriage. They still have a great marriage. But at their 25th anniversary, they wanted to do one of these renew their vows. And it wasn't because things had been bad. It's because things had been great. And they just kind of wanted to celebrate how great it had been. And there's a sense in when everything is going great in your relationship with the Lord, you should still say, I want to see worship as, in a sense, renewing my vows every week, every day in special worship. That's a lot of what worship is. Now, personal application. And this is part of what we're going to do around the tables today, if you want to. I think it'll be a little bit different. I think it'll be good. Just take a couple minutes. And write a paragraph, just kind of like these guys had that creed, maybe four sentences, where you just kind of summarize your own personal history. You know, I might say, I was a drunk, arrogant woman chaser. And God just reached down and had mercy on me and changed my desires. And I can't explain it, but I just fell in love with His Word and with His people. And now, I get to be in full-time ministry where He uses me to help other people have the same transformation. Like when I think back over my history, I think about a lot of the guys I used to party with and where they're at today and where I'm at today. Why me, God? One because I was smarter, one because I was better. It's because You were good. It leads me to worship. But listen, even if you're like, I'm confused, I don't know exactly how to do that, I don't have time to do that. If you're in Christ, we've all got the same history, right? That's my immediate history. But I got another history that goes back 2,000 years ago. It really goes back into eternity. That God chose me in Him before the foundation of the world. That He was going to adopt me out of the orphanage of this world. And make me His own son by the shed blood of Christ. And that type of remembrance on a daily basis ought to be leading all of us to rejoicing. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good. We are so unworthy. Stir the affections of our heart to worship You more. And out of the overflow of our special focused times of worship, let us live a whole life of praise and thanksgiving and worship to You. We pray in Christ's name.